And while your children are dismissed, the rest of us can take your copy of God's Word and turn to the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel. You will still find Ezekiel nestled between Lamentations and Daniel in your Bibles. The table of contents is your friend if you need that assistance. The prophet Ezekiel. I have in previous times, as it's fallen to me to minister the word of God to us, preached from the prophet Malachi, as well as the prophet Micah most recently, and I thought it was time to quit messing around with the minor prophets and break off a major prophet in the prophet of Ezekiel. And interesting also, as we'll find, Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile. Malachi was a prophet after the exile. Micah was a prophet before the exile. And Ezekiel prophesies during the exile. I'll be reading all of chapter 1 in its entirety. I also wanted to make a note that when we come across the word Lord in all caps in our Bibles, I will be reading that as Yahweh, so that we might understand and more readily apprehend the personal revelation of God as He intended to reveal it. And you'll note in the fronts of your Bibles, we'll explain all this, that whenever you see Lord in all caps in your Bibles, it is to render the Hebrew tetragrammaton that is best pronounced as Yahweh. And we read God's word, remembering it is to the inspired and inerrant word of our living God. Now it came about in the 30th year, on the 5th day of the 4th month, while I was by the river Kabar among the exiles, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the 5th of the month, in the 5th year of King Jehoiakim's exile, the word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel the priest, son of Buzi, in the land of the Chaldeans by the river Kabar, and there the hand of Yahweh came upon him. As I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Within it there were figures resembling four living beings, and this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like a calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for their faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward. As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right and the face of the bull on the left. And all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies. And each went straight forward. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire, like torches darting back and forth among the living beings. The fire was bright, and lightning was flashing from the fire, and the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now as I looked at the living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and their workmanship was like sparkling beryl, and all four of them had the same form, their appearance and workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome. And the rims of all four of them were full of eyes round about. Whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever those went, these went. Whenever those stood still, these stood still. And whenever those rose from the earth, the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Now over the heads of the living beings, there was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal spread out over their heads. And under the expanse, their wings were stretched out straight, one toward the other. Each one also had two wings covering its body on the one side and on the other. I also heard the sound of their wings like the sound of abundant waters as they went, like the voice of the Almighty. A sound of tumult like the sound of an army camp. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. And there came a voice from above the expanse that was over their heads. Whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. Amen. Let's pray. Father, show us your glory, we pray. We ask that you would again condescend to your people that visions of you we might behold in your word by the power of your Spirit. And Father, we pray that your temple, your people, your church would be built, that you would be glorified and your people would be edified and encouraged in you because of the visions of yourself you have shown us. Father, grant the instruction and the edification of your people by your word. We pray that you would grant understanding that transcends that of the natural man, that only becomes that of the spiritual man by your Spirit. We pray that you would help us to rightly understand your word, that we would rightly know you, and that we would rightly live before you as those who have been called by your name, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, the great name of our glorious Savior, whose glory we behold even in this text, the Lord Jesus. Amen. The glory of Yahweh. The glory of the Lord, the glory of God appears all over our Bibles. And we find it all over our conversation when we talk about our God and our Bibles. The glory of God first appears in Exodus chapter 16 when the people of God and Israel were grumbling and complaining about the food they missed in Egypt. And so God provided manna with a promise. In verse 7, you will see the glory of Yahweh. And the next day, indeed, it records in the same chapter, the glory of Yahweh appeared in the cloud. And the Hebrew term glory comes from a word that means heavy or weighty. And it began to refer to marking out one's internal majesty. It was showing one's real authority and power by what was external, what was heavy about them. So the phrase, the glory of God, came used in our Bibles and all throughout redemptive history to refer the revelation or the unveiling of the Lord as he really is in himself. It is showing and manifesting his greatness in his radiant beauty, in his all-powerful might, in his glory. And that's what the glory of God means. But what difference does it make? What does the glory of God mean to the faith and life and worship of the people of God? What is the glory of God before the people of God? And that is precisely what the exiles whom Ezekiel were to prophesy would be wondering. We see clearly in the first couple verses of this chapter, Ezekiel is a prophet of the exile. He is, in verse 1, among the exiles by the Kabar River. That is in Babylon. And specifically in verse 2, it's the fifth year of King Jehoiakim's exile. That means that we can date this precisely as 593 BC. And the people of God are no longer in the land that God had given them. They are in Babylon among the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. You see, 5 years prior to this, right in accordance with the warnings of all the prophets that came before the exile, prophets like Micah, prophets like Isaiah, who prophesied the word of God and called people back to repentance and faith in their God and warned of a coming judgment. That judgment came. And Nebuchadnezzar came and took the elite of the southern kingdom back with him to Babylon, even King Jehoiakim, the line of David, the line through whom the Messiah of the world would come, is now residing in a pagan and foreign land as a captive. And this exile of God's people is more than just shifts in political authority or national, international supremacy. This is the justice of God himself for the unbelief, the infidelity, the wickedness, and the idolatry of his people. And along with King Jehoiakim, when Nebuchadnezzar carried off people to exile, 2 Kings chapter 24 says he took 10,000 captives. It was the elite of Israeli society, the best of the best. It included men like Daniel and his buddies, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have been among them. And it also included a young priest in training by the name of Ezekiel. And they were resettled in the southeast region of Babylon along the river Kabar, which is part of the extensive canal system that the Babylonians had constructed in their land. Now, to be in exile is more than just moving. It's more than just learning another language. It's more than just dealing with different foods and different customs and different ways of living. Exile is losing everything. It is losing all that you know. And what it would have appeared to these exiles, it would have appeared like losing Yahweh himself, losing God. Where had God said his name and glory would dwell? In Jerusalem, in the temple where he manifested himself to his people. How do you worship without a temple? How do you pray when you can't perceive the manifestation of the glory to which you are supposed to be praying, the dwelling of your God? Even more, how do you know his word when you can't go to the temple and hear the priests and the Levites read and instruct from it? There were no pocket Old Testaments in this day. The book of Isaiah would have had to have been carried by a couple of guys. These are massive scrolls. And you went to the temple to hear it. Well, there is no temple. You don't hear God's word. And when there are no priests and no Levites and no temple, there are no sacrifices. There's no covering for your sin. Does your faith have any meaning when you've left the temple of Yahweh? And furthermore, the exiles would have even wondered, is Yahweh even God in Babylon? Or is he just God where we were? Well, the Bible instructs us of what exile felt like in Psalm 137. That's one of the Psalms of exile. And this is what we read in the first four verses. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. Upon the willows in the midst of it, we hung our harps. For there our captors demanded us of songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing Yahweh's song in a foreign land? Exile feels like being abandoned by God. Exile feels like being unable to even sing his song. And I don't think any of us have to pretend that we don't know a little bit of what that sometimes feels like. Who among us, which one of us has not said, how do I sing a song to the Lord here and now? Given this circumstance that I now find myself, by the river Kabar or by some other catastrophe, how do I sing his praise? Let alone that as Christians, those who are called in Christ, those of us who have trusted in him are by nature, the Bible says, aliens and strangers and sojourners, without land and without country until his kingdom comes. And we sojourn in a world that is often trying, that is often tempting, and is often tragic. And so we too need to strain at times and ask ourselves, what does God's glory mean here and now? And how do you grasp the eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the only God when you're sitting dejected by a river in a pagan land? Well, God's answer is you make a priest a prophet, and that's exactly what he does with Ezekiel. They're in the 30th year, and the first verse is a reference to Ezekiel's age. He's 30 years old. And the reason that's significant, the reason that's noted here, is because age 30 was the age in which you entered the active ministry. That was the age in which your training as a priest was over, and you began fulfilling your ministry as a priest. Ezekiel is a priest, but he's also in Babylon. He's a priest without a temple, which is to be meaningless as a priest. But God calls him as a prophet to the exiled people of God. Now, that's not any small task. He is charged with speaking to a depressed and dejected people. And by the way, the reason they're depressed and dejected is because they're suffering the consequences of their own sin and rebellion. So not only are they a depressed and dejected people, they are a rebellious house, as God says over and over and over again in this prophet. And this really is only the beginning what they're suffering at this time. In fact, the first 32 chapters of this book are relentless denunciations and prefigurings of the destruction of Jerusalem that will come in chapter 33. So this assignment that Ezekiel's getting is not something that anybody would volunteer for. So God volunteered Ezekiel. He opened the heavens and gave him a vision. And he volunteered Ezekiel as a prophet by overwhelming him with a revelation of his greatness and of his glory. And that is the sum and substance of the ministry of the prophet Ezekiel. Over 70 times in his book, he says that you shall know I am Yahweh your God and know my glory. He says that over and over again. From the myriad of painful judgments in chapters 1 to 24 upon Israel, to all of the justice of God that is promised upon the pagan nations in chapter 25 to chapter 32, and to all the promises of restoration from chapters 34 to chapter 48, all the acts of God that Ezekiel prophesies, all are moving to the one great end, that his people would know that he is the Lord. And they would know his glory. The need of this was driven home to me personally when my wife and I had just been married a little over a year. I was new in seminary, and we went to a marriage conference, particular gathering that the Grace Community Church was sponsoring, and John MacArthur was going to do a marriage conference, and we were excited. I mean, we'd only been married a little over a year. I was still trying to figure out what it even meant to be a husband, and was excited that this great man of God and preacher of the word was going to exposit about marriage. So we got there with other couple hundred folks, and he gets up in the first session and says this: marriage is successfully founded upon two people who grasp by the glory of God. Let's talk about that. Open Ezekiel. And he spent the entire conference preaching Ezekiel. And I was at first thought, oh, are you kidding? I need to know what my wife's thinking, because I have no idea. And how is Ezekiel's going to help? Was initially my thought. But my impudence was corrected soon, and I have learned the wisdom of knowing the greatness, the grandeur, the beauty, and the radiance of the glory of God. And that's the vision that Ezekiel gets in chapter 1. This vision is incomprehensible glory of Yahweh in exile to prepare Ezekiel to be a prophet to the people of God and the difficult road that lay ahead of him. And so what we receive in this text, what we are instructed as the Church of Christ by this prophet, is an unveiling of the glory and greatness of the Lord for our perseverance, our patience, and our hope in his service and ministry. And what I want us to do is look at four views of divine glories that's described by Ezekiel. And as we'll move, as he is trying to capture and somehow put his arms around and describe what he is beholding. And then also we're going to wrap up and talk a little bit about what the Lord intends to reveal to us by this vision and what he intended to show Ezekiel. But first, in verses 3 and 4, at the beginning of the chapter, we get a view of divine glory in the storm of justice. God's storm of justice, as Ezekiel sees it approaching. In verse 3, we see a bit of description of the nature of Ezekiel's vision. And this is most helpful, because Ezekiel's vision is often described as confusing, repetitive, disorganized, difficult to comprehend, and no less than John Calvin himself admitted, "I scarcely understand it." And when Calvin says that is most discouraging to the rest of us. That's why we read you, brothers, so you're supposed to understand these things. But notwithstanding these difficulties, we are given direction here at the outset of the chapter in verse 3 by how Ezekiel sets up and describes the vision that he is now recounting. And there's four general expressions that help us in understanding what follows. The first is that Ezekiel is illuminated by God as a prophet. The word of Yahweh came expressly to Ezekiel the priest. Now, this is a common description we see out throughout our Bibles for the prophets. The word of the Lord came to so-and-so. And it's interesting that Ezekiel gets a vision. It's pictorial. It's something that theoretically you could draw. But it is nonetheless the word of the Lord. God intends to communicate. He did not give us Ezekiel chapter 1 just to have us befuddled, bewildered, and moving on to chapter 2 with no idea of what he's saying. He intends to bring his word to his prophet. Secondly, it's most significant that the Lord is visiting Ezekiel in exile. Look at the end of verse 3, how it's emphasized, there the hand of the Lord came upon him. And there, by the river Kabar, the hand of the Lord came to Ezekiel. It is there that the Lord strengthened him, in exile, in a pagan land, in darkness, in the feeling of dejection and defeat and exclusion. It is there that the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Thirdly, Ezekiel is nothing less than possessed by God himself. The hand of Yahweh came on him, came upon him as a figure of speech to refer to the overwhelming presence of God, strengthening and compelling. Ezekiel is a possessed man, and we see later in his prophecy how he's even moved and directed by the hand of the Lord and even lifted up. Ezekiel is completely under the power of God and under his control. And finally, and really what helps to explain some of the disorganization of this chapter, is that Ezekiel is overwhelmed by God's greatness. This is often a confusing vision because it is sometimes disjointed and sometimes he seems to repeat himself and move from one thing to another. And when this same vision reappears to Ezekiel in chapter 10, the description is much smoother, it's much cleaner, it's much organized. Because in chapter 10, Ezekiel's had a little bit of time to process what he's seeing. And what we see in this first vision, even the language of the text, speaks to us of the greatness of the Lord. Ezekiel's a little disjointed, he's a little disorganized, he's grabbing for words, because he has no idea how to explain what he has seen. He is overwhelmed. And so this difficult and rapid language, this hasty writing, we are reading a man overwhelmed by the greatness of God and grappling with the confines of human language to try and explain it. And so that gives us some help and some direction. And we see in verse 4, what he beholds in sum is a storm. A storm wind. The first view that Ezekiel looks is he looks up and there's a storm wind, a violent and swift storm approaching. You remember when God confronted Job, it was out of the whirlwind. When he met Israel at Mount Sinai to ratify the covenant, there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and all the people trembled in Exodus 16. And when Solomon had finished his temple and the glory descended, there was a cloud of glory that filled the house. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And even the psalmist in Psalm 104 praised him as he makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. When God shows forth and shows up in greatness, he shows up in a cloud of glory. And it is most significant in verse 4, the direction which with this cloud comes from. It comes from the north. And consistent with all the rest of Old Testament prophecy, all of the enemies of God came from the north. It was the most weak. It was the easiest access to decimate Judah, to decimate the people of God. And it's where Babylon came from and would come again years later to totally destroy Jerusalem and level the temple. So for the Lord to come in a storm and in a wind from the north is the Lord to announce he is coming in justice. He is coming in his great cloud. He is coming in glory. And as the all-consuming, all-powerful God, there is fire flashing forth. And you notice the end of verse 4, in the midst, something like glowing metal. and glowing metal, or I think the ESV has gleaming metal. That's really the best we can do. It's hashmal, and to be honest, we have no idea what it is. It's something radiant. It's something burning. It's something brilliant. The Septuagint, or the Greek Old Testament, translated as electrum, which is a gold and silver alloy that radiates. There's an old Jewish superstitious legend that says that one overeager rabbinic student once figured out what the hashmal was, and fire shot out from the text and consumed him. And that's what you tell the students to keep them from over-speculating about things they shouldn't be and running away with their imaginations. But as some gleaming, brilliant radiance is coming out of the center of this cloud of the Lord's justice. And what will Ezekiel will unfold in verses 5 to 27 is a vision of the Lord's divine justice chariot. A divine chariot of wrath and righteousness. And this is the first time that Ezekiel is going to see this chariot and this manifestation of the Lord. He's going to see it again 6 more times that we know of recorded in this prophecy. He's going to see it when the Lord's glory departs from the temple before the temple is destroyed. And he's going to see it again when the Lord promises to restore his people, to restore his temple and his worship, and the chariot returns. It is the throne chariot of the Lord, the chariot of his righteous justice. And the description that Ezekiel gives us will sort of break up between verses 5 to 14, verses 15 to 21, and then verses 22 to 27. Ezekiel tries to take it all in, and he looks at the middle, then he looks down, and then he looks up, is sort of how he moves through this vision. And what he sees is Yahweh himself, God in his brilliance, in his radiance, in his beauty, and he's grasping for language, he's grasping for things, something like, that might help people understand what he's beholding. So first, what we see in verses 5 to 14 is a view of divine glory in 4 angelic beings. Ezekiel sees these 4 figures, these 4 living beings. In verse 5, they had a human form. In chapter 10, after Ezekiel's had a chance to get a hold of himself, he identifies these as cherubim, as cherubs, as angels. But these ain't no naked babies flying around the Sistine Chapel. These are living, mighty angels of the Lord. Great creatures that behold his greatness. And each one of them has 4 faces and 2 pairs of wings, or 4 wings that will be described later. And they have straight and powerful legs. Verse 7, like a calf's hoof, indicating strength. And they gleamed like shined, polished, burnished bronze. And in verse 9, their wings touched one another when they faced forward. So what Ezekiel's seeing is something like a square formation. All the angels are arranged in squares. Each face and each forward facing is pointing to the 4 points of the compass. And they're arranged, each one touching one another and moving with ease. And then in verses 10 and following, he describes the form of their faces. They each have 4 faces. The face of a man in the front, the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and a face of an eagle on the back. And it's significant that he notes at the end of verse 9, right before he describes the faces, and he continues to repeat, they did not turn when they moved. They were facing all 4 points of the compass. There was no need to strain themselves. They moved with ease, with rapidity, with brilliance, and with great speed. And what strikes us of these 4 faced, 2 winged creatures is a bit, admittedly, odd, not something you run into every day in Sacramento, but it would have been immediately significant to Ezekiel. Remember, he's a priest, and what stood over the Ark of the Covenant were 2 angels with their wings straight out. You remember when the tabernacle was finished and the temple was both finished, that Yahweh himself descended in his glory upon the wings of the cherubim. And the Old Testament repeatedly affirms throughout the Psalms and elsewhere that the Lord is enthroned upon the cherubim, enthroned upon his angels. And David, especially in Psalm 18, when the Lord delivered him from Saul, wrote these words: "He rode upon a cherub and flew. He sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him passed his thick clouds, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire." What God is simply doing is identifying himself to Ezekiel. This is Yahweh, the God of Israel, identified by the servants and the angels that served him and upheld his chariot. And with their four faces, they're not only representing God's sovereign readiness and upholding and serving him, but each one of those symbolizes the greatness of the glory of God above his creation and in his creatures. See, the lions were the chief of the animals. They're symbolic of majesty and power and royalty, reflecting the majesty and rule of the Lord himself. The bulls are the chief of domesticated animals, the chief of those who labor and work, and they're symbolized prosperity and productivity, reflecting the Lord's provision. The eagles were the chief of the birds, symbolizing quick ease and movement and speed, symbolizing the Lord's swiftness, and men are the chief and crown of his creation, made in his very image, symbolizing the Lord's rule over creation. And it is significant, as he makes clear later in the vision, that the Lord is enthroned above his creatures. He is above all that is great and glorious in what he has made. And these great beings that are far beyond anything we have confronted in this universe are just his servants. And then verses 11 to 14, Ezekiel tries to describe and grasp the movement of these beings. And what we note repeatedly is the ease and the swiftness with which they moved. They went straight forward. They never turned. And they moved in reverence in verse 11. They had two wings at the end of the verse covering their bodies and before the holy and awesome God. And they had two other wings in verse 12 that were stretched out, and each went straight forward. They never turned wherever they went. They had no need to turn around or to redirect. They were ready to move anywhere and everywhere over creation in deliberate movement. And notice verse 12 from where they got their direction: the Spirit. Now, I would suggest that our English translations would do better to capitalize Spirit here, as I believe this is a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. Even as we see in chapter 2, verse 12. Well, that's wrong because there is no verse 12 in chapter 2. As we see in chapter 2, verse 2, they put a 1 in front of that. "He spoke to me, the Spirit entered me." And so we already see in this context the movement of the Lord's Spirit with his chariot. And so I would suggest to you that what is directing these four beings and these angels, the Lord's chariot, is the Spirit of God. The Spirit moving and directing, and they only went wherever the Spirit was about to go. And they moved with great brilliance and radiance in verse 13. In the midst of the living beings, there was something that lurked like burning coals of fire. Do you get the sense that Ezekiel is trying to grasp, to figure out how to even begin to describe what he's looking at? There's something like burning coals of fire. He has no idea what to say. There's something burning and radiant and glorious. And we'll find out in chapter 10 that these coals are the coals of God's justice, even as the angels take of them and pour them over Jerusalem in his wrath. But the beings move like torches in verse 13, darting back and forth and to and fro like flashes from the fire. They run in verse 14, he says, like bolts of lightning. Now, how exactly are these angels moving? And that's what Ezekiel describes next. We get in verses 15 to 21 a vision of glory in four wheels. Ezekiel is looking at the center of the cloud and he sees the being. Then he begins to look down and look towards the earth. And in verse 15 he says, "I looked at the living beings and behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings." So there was one wheel for each of them. And these wheels, too, were not just any old wheels. They were sparkling and radiant, like sparkling beryl. And they were all brilliant workmanship. And again, just as the angels in verse 17, the wheels move in any direction they want without turning. Because, as he describes in verse 16, there is the end of it, there is as if one wheel were within another. What it seems to be is Ezekiel is describing something like maybe we would call a caster on chairs or a gyroscope with the wheel within a wheel that can turn and the wheel doesn't have to move and can go in any direction. And it's lofty and awesome. It moves without turning. And in verse 18, we see even further how great these wheels are. They're full of eyes round about. All these wheels are just covered in eyes. They are all seeing. They have complete freedom of motion. They know everywhere they are looking and where they are going. And they can move anywhere and everywhere with ease of movement and usher their royal passenger in any direction. But again, who directs this chariot? And Ezekiel describes it again in verse 20. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. So the Spirit is moving the beings who each have a wheel within a wheel that can move. And so this whole foundation of the Lord's throne chariot just moves with great ease and rapidity, like lightning, like fire flashing, and all under control of the Holy Spirit of God who would move the chariot around. And even if the chariot rose from the earth, the end of verse 19, the wheels would rise with them. It could go up, down, side to side, every and any point on the compass. There was nothing restricted from the movement of this chariot. And the spirit of the beings was somehow uniquely tied to the wheels, as he says at the end of verse 20. The spirit of the living beings was in the wheels, so that there was complete unity and uniformity between the movement. There was never anything disjointed, never anything separated. The chariot moved perfectly. It's an awesome chariot in complete unity with itself, under the command of the Holy Spirit of God, able to move anywhere and everywhere with ease and like lightning. But who is enthroned upon this chariot? Well, Ezekiel looks up, and in verses 22 to 27, he beholds the great passenger of this chariot. And he sees the exalted king. That this throne and this chariot he's been looking at is a throne for the Almighty. It is a platform for deity. It is a chariot for God himself. He lifts his gaze above the wheels and above the living beings. And he looks in verse 22. There was something like an expanse, like the awesome gleam of crystal. In Exodus chapter 24, when Moses, Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu went up the mountain to meet with God, it says that they saw the God of Israel, and he was standing over a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. The Lord presents himself to his people as separated from all his creation by a gleaming, brilliant, crystal expanse. And he again describes how the expanse was related to the angels in verse 23, that all their wings were out straight, as I mentioned, something like a square formation. So the expanse was over the middle of the angels and the living beings, which had wheels under them, and they were able to move anywhere with brilliance. And there was an expanse covering the passenger. And he looks above the expanse to see who that is. But even as he's catching it all in verses 24 to 25, he hears the sound of the wings of the cherubim moving was like the sound of crashing abundant waters as they went. It was like the voice of the Almighty, as Ezekiel is starting to zone in on exactly what he's beholding. It's like the voice of all-powerful, omnipotent God, like the sound of an army camp preparing for war, a roar. And whenever they stood still, they dropped their wings. So we get the sense that this voice is reflected in the wings of the angels, and it's also the voice that commands the wings of the angels. So the voice ceases as the wings stop and the wings drop. And the voice comes above the expanse, verse 25, lifted up. In Psalm 29, David wrote, "The God of glory thunders. Yahweh is over many waters. The voice of Yahweh is powerful. The voice of Yahweh is majestic." And the voice is in complete unity with the movement of the wings of the angels as they move around, only moving at the sound of his thundering voice. Now finally, Ezekiel steps back further in verse 26 and looks above the expanse. which was over the heads of the angels, and there's something like a throne, beaming like lapis lazuli or sapphire, the most precious stone known to the ancients, gleaming in brilliance. And high up, over even the throne, was a figure like a man. Ezekiel finally beholds this leader, this one enthroned upon the chariot. And he noticed that this is no ordinary man. It's someone who has the appearance of a man, but in verse 27, the appearance of his loins upward, his upper body was something like glowing metal. Remember Hashmal? We have no idea what it is. It's him, radiating, glowing from the midst of the cloud. When Ezekiel saw the glory approaching him in verse 4, and he saw something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire of the cloud, the glowing metal was the radiation of the king enthroned upon the chariot, his upper body radiating with greatness and beauty. And he looked at his lower body, and his loins downward was like fire, and there was a radiance about him. And it's not just any radiance. The beginning of verse 28, as the appearance of the rainbow, as the bow in the clouds when it rains. Multicolored, beautiful, glowing, and also the symbol of God's covenant faithfulness when he comes in justice. Just as he gave it to Noah after bringing his justice upon the earth, and he shows it forth now as he comes in justice upon his people, his faithfulness to his covenant, even in bringing his righteous judgment to bear upon those who have been unfaithful. And this was the appearance of the radiance. Who is this enthroned ruler? Well, Daniel in chapter 10 was also in exile and also beside a river, and he described someone like this. His body was like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze. And the sound of his words was like the sound of a tumult. And centuries later, John the Apostle would also be in a form of exile on the island of Patmos. And he recorded in Revelation 4, I saw one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne. And out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was a lion. The second creature was like a calf. The third creature had a face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. Ezekiel beheld the glorious Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact representation of his nature. And when Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, the glory with which I had with you before the world was, this is the glory that he is talking about. This is the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, co-eternal, co-equal with his Father, in radiant beauty and glory upon his chariot. God himself, before he would be incarnate, manifesting himself in appearance as a man, in his beauty and radiance and righteousness and justice, the glory of Yahweh himself. Now, what do you say when you encounter the glory of the pre-incarnate Son of God, the glory of Yahweh? What do you do? You fall on your face would be a good start. You do absolutely and you say absolutely nothing. Ezekiel beholds his glory and he's shaken to the core. I fell on my face. It doesn't say he got on his knees and quickly got down. He says he fell on his face before the glory of the Lord. Daniel in chapter 10, when the Lord revealed himself to him, said he retained no strength and his face was to the ground. And of course, John the Apostle, when he beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus, fell at his feet like a dead man. The only response to a vision of the greatness and glory of God is absolute, complete, prostrate submission and service. Now, we have no idea whether Ezekiel was going to be inclined to be a prophet before this, but now he has no other choice. He has seen the glory of the Lord himself. And this will be the backdrop and the motivation for his entire ministry. Why is Ezekiel so zealous against sin and idolatry? We find in Ezekiel some of the most grotesque, some of the most detailed descriptions of human sin anywhere else in the canon. Why? Because he's beheld the glory of the Lord. And he knows exactly the horror of sin in view of that glory. In the book of Ezekiel, he hails the coming justice of God in righteousness and might. Why? Because he's beheld the glory of Yahweh. And Ezekiel gives us vivid descriptions of the hope to come, and that even in the midst of destruction and justice, there would be a future redemption, restoration, and revival of the people of God. How can Ezekiel hope in such things in the midst of such decimation? Because he has seen the glory of Yahweh. In many ways, the rest of the ministry of this prophet is nothing more than applying and describing the glory of the Lord to all the different circumstances and people that the Lord calls him to prophesy to declare his majestic glory to all, and to even do so spiritually on his face. That is the vision that Ezekiel was granted, visions of God as he sat in dejection by the river in Babylon. The throne chariot of the Lord with angels driving and wheels that can go anywhere and angels that don't need to turn to move in a glorious expanse with the throne high and the Lord himself lifted up and exalted upon this chariot can move anywhere without turning, and the Holy Spirit of God directs every movement anywhere in the universe. And Ezekiel's pressed into the dirt in view of it. But again we ask, what is, as we were reminded in verse 3, the word of Yahweh here? What is the word of the Lord? What aspects of his glory and greatness did he intend to unfurl before this prophet? And for us, by preserving it in his word for our instruction, our encouragement, our edification, our patience, and our perseverance if we have ears to hear. Well, I would suggest we see at least five glories of the Lord revealed in this great vision and great chariot of God. And the first is that Yahweh reveals himself as glorious in triunity. He is the glorious triune God, the Holy Trinity. And though the Holy Trinity is not fully disclosed until the coming of the Lord Jesus himself and his incarnation and the full revelation we receive in the New Testament, it is presupposed throughout the Word of God, even here. Because what do we see? The exalted Son of God radiating the glory of God and the Spirit of God moving in perfect unity and concert. And even though there's distinction, there is perfect unity. As God himself reveals himself as a God of distinction, one God distinguished in three persons in one great and glorious being. He is God exalted, and he is God drawn near, and he is God moving, because he is God three in one, co-eternal, co-equal, co-glorious persons. The Lord is revealing himself as glorious in his diversity and in his triunity. Secondly, the Lord reveals himself to us as glorious in his incomprehensibility, that he is beyond description and thought and grasping with the human mind. How often did we see in this passage, like, as, it is something approaching this? Ezekiel has no way to even describe what he's being shown by God. He's searching desperately for analogies and for descriptions to somehow convey what he's seeing. You see, he is not like the gods of the nations. He's not conceived and carved and polished by men. He radiates his beauty in himself. And his glory shines from his very being like glowing, gleaming metal. He is the glory of the incomprehensible God and Creator. Far above all idols and all false conceptions, he is far beyond our comprehensions, far beyond our quick judgments. And to the exiles in despair, and to those who hope in desperation, he is far beyond all that we can grasp and imagine by our circumstances. Remember, it is there that God reveals himself to Ezekiel, there in exile. And one of the things he is instructing to his people and to us in his word is that we cannot draw quick and rash conclusions about our God because of our circumstances. The people of God were in exile. The God of the people was not. He is enthroned above the cherubim. And far beyond grasping, far beyond fully understanding in the human mind, he is incomprehensible beyond this world, and he is not subjected to the tumults, the trials, and the travesties on this creation. He is above it all, and he reigns supreme. Thirdly, the Lord is glorious in his sovereignty. He is the exalted God that shows up to Ezekiel. Notice especially verse 26. Above the expanse, over their heads, a throne high up. Ezekiel is showing how God revealed himself as completely separate. And he is on a throne, a symbol of authority and power. And everything in this vision speaks of altitude and authority and exaltation. He is the Lord high up. He is the Lord exalted. Above even powerful angels, he is enthroned, and his voice in verse 24 roars with omnipotence, like the voice of the Almighty. God is not exiled, even though his people are. He is sovereign in rule, he is sovereign in authority, and he gives all direction from his throne, high and lifted up. In fact, it is him who has exiled his people. And it is him who will bring them back again. And at any time, on any point of the compass, he reigns. And his chariot never has to turn. He moves. And he is over all. The Lord is communicating to us his absolute, meticulous sovereignty. And to his people in exile, human history is not moved by the powers of nations. Human history is not moved by fate or luck or any other fortuitous circumstances. Human history is directed by the one on the throne. And he is exalted and lifted up. And he is above it all. Israel trembled under the power of the Babylonians and of Nebuchadnezzar. Who is Nebuchadnezzar to Yahweh? Nobody. A tool, an instrument. The most powerful empires in the world are a weak shadow to his ultimate authority on his throne. He is high and exalted, and he is over all. He moves molecules, and he moves monarchs, and all are moved under his authority. And he is so exalted that when he shows up, the only thing you do is get on your face, because he is high and lifted up. He is the exalted sovereign over the universe, over his people, and he shows up on a throne from which he never descends, because he is always in authority. Fourthly, the Lord shows and reveals himself to Ezekiel and to us as glorious in holiness. Glorious in his holiness. We don't see the threefold cry of the angels that Isaiah saw when he got his vision and call of the Lord, that the angels shouting, "Holy, holy, holy." But everything in this vision says the same thing. He is separate. The angels cover themselves with a pair of their wings out of reverence before the Lord that whom they serve. And he is separated by a gleaming crystal expanse. He does not touch anything he has created. He is above it all. He is holy and exalted. And in his holiness, he therefore comes in justice from the north in a storm cloud, coming gleaming, brilliant in justice with burning coals in his chariot, coals of righteousness. He sits in radiated Hashmal glory, whatever that means. And it's brilliant and gleaming and glowing and beyond description. And before this vision, the people of God see their sin. They see his gleaming holiness. You don't ask questions like, how can you judge people when you get this kind of vision? You don't ask questions like that before such gleaming and brilliant righteousness. The people of the earth have exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God, this glory, for that of corruptible things, idols and futile speculations. How can you not judge that? How can he not deal with that? He is coming in holiness. He is righteous, and he displays himself as completely separate, completely above, set apart, distinct, mighty and pure and spotless and holy beyond description. And fifthly, and finally, and maybe most pervasive throughout this vision, the Lord is glorious in his omnipresence. He is everywhere. He shows forth his glory everywhere. Where did Ezekiel receive his vision? There, by the river Kabar, by the Babylonians, by the pagan idolatrous people who had carried away the people of God. And it is there that he showed up. If the people of God were wondering whether God was God in Babylon, they need not any longer. At least Ezekiel wasn't. Yahweh was there in his holiness and his greatness in exile. Where did John receive his vision of the risen and glorious Christ? In a prison. There is nowhere to go from his presence. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest parts of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. He rides a chariot with wheels that have eyes on them. He sees everything. He can be anywhere. He moves without turning. He moves to any point on the compass because he is everywhere. There is not a reach of creation that is beyond his quick, easy, swift grasp. The Lord Yahweh is glorious in his omnipresence. And I believe he unfolds this and instructs Ezekiel of this and us for the comfort of the godly and the conviction of the ungodly. That the Lord is everywhere to comfort his people. By the rivers of Babylon, by the rivers of pagan lands, when there seems like there is no song to sing, he is there. Though his people were scattered, God was not lost. He was not searching for them. He was not wondering where they are. He was not separated from them. They had been in exile 5 years, and Yahweh never abandons his covenant people. There is no place on earth that can keep him away from those whom he's called. There's no prison cell. There's no pagan exile. There's nothing to separate and stop the invading glory of the Lord. He put it simply, he goes wherever he wants. And so his people can never be separated from him. So his godly ones can be encouraged that there is never, ever a circumstance in the universe by which they can be separated from their God and their Lord. It is a motive to prayer because he comes with swift movement by the direction of the Spirit on his chariot. It is for the comfort and encouragement and peace of the people of God that the Lord is enthroned upon the angels. He goes and responds to his people. But secondly, in the converse side of that, of the Lord's omnipresence, his ability to be and be anywhere and everywhere, is to convict the ungodly. He is always there. Always. He sees everything. God is more acquainted with us than we are ourselves. And he comes on clouds of glory and justice and righteousness. He knows every sin and rebellion on the planet from all human history. He knows everything. We can fool others. We fool one another all the time. Human history is built upon the presumption that we can fool each other. There is no fooling him who sits upon the throne. He sees everything. And even being far away from the temple in a pagan land where ungodly ones might be encouraged that they are safe from the Lord, the Lord comes in a cloud in justice to a rebellious house and says, nope, not even here, because here I am. He comes everywhere. He sees everything. There is nothing in creation outside of his jurisdiction. He is there. He is everywhere. He sees every deed under the cover of darkness. He hears every careless word that has ever been uttered on the planet in every language. He knows every wicked thought in every wicked heart in every age from the beginning of time. He has been there, and he knows. And he is the one with whom we have to do. And so what we are brought to the point here, even as Ezekiel is, that there can be none of us that can assure ourselves of safety and unbelief and rejection and putting off of his glory and greatness and holiness. We can never delude ourselves in thinking that he is not paying attention. He is always there, and he comes on a chariot of righteousness. And this glory which he showed to his prophet is the glory that came and dwelt among us in the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory that came in perfect righteousness and perfect holiness and was died on a cross but rose again, that all who have rejected this glory might be reconciled and redeemed in him. We must come to the God of glory because there is no escaping him. There is no getting around him. He is the God glorious and omnipresent in his righteousness. So God calls his prophet by showing forth his glories. The glory of our triune, incomprehensible, all-sovereign, perfectly holy, omnipresent, ever-present God. And so we are instructed who know the Lord Jesus Christ and this God by faith to put off worry, to put off fear, to put off panic, to put off anxiety, and to always locate ourselves in his presence. Because he rules over global calamities, and he rules over the circumstances of every one of his people. And so we can always, whether we are in prison in Babylon or on the streets of Sacramento, locate ourselves in the presence of the glory of the Son of God. Everything under the sun is under the sun. And he reigns over all. And he is with his people. And he directs everything from his majestic chariot. And all it has given his people to do is fall on their face and remember and recognize him. In 1961, J.B. Phillips wrote a small little book, Your God is Too Small. And in the introduction, he noted this: there are undoubtedly professing Christians with childish conceptions of God, which would not stand up to the winds of real life for 5 minutes. And I think Mr. Phillips is partly right there. The reason that we find difficulty at times to stand up with the winds of real life is because of childish conceptions of God. He is glorious and radiant and beautiful and all-powerful and all-sovereign and triune and beyond comprehension. And even inspired prophets struggle to describe what they see in his presence. And so we are exhorted to put off any small, parochial, diminished views of God and behold his glory and sing his songs wherever we are. Let's pray. Father, you are exalted and lifted up. And you reign even now. And even our Lord Jesus at your right hand, through whom we come to you even now. And so, Father, by the power of your Spirit, we do pray you descend again upon your people to show us visions of yourself as you had revealed yourself to us by the pens of your prophets, that we might have hope and encouragement for your sake. We pray, Father, for you to comfort your people, to grant us courage in the face of a world that has rejected your glory, to grant us courage with the unshakable convictions of what you have revealed to us in your word. And we pray, Father, that you would convict, that you would dispel sin from our presence by the greatness of your glory and your holiness, that you would strike us in our hearts for small thoughts of you that make us have small views of our unbelief and our sin. We pray, Father, convict and purify and purge your people. And if there be any among us who do not yet know you, who are apart from your greatness, we pray you would call them to yourself in Jesus' name. Bring them and reconcile them to you, our loving God and Father. We love you. We thank you. We thank you for visiting Ezekiel. We thank you for recording it for us in your word. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.